Let's pray. Grant to us, O Lord, that your word would accomplish in our hearts and minds all your good purpose and will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When mankind fell at the sin of Adam and Eve, God promised the Redeemer, who would crush the head of Satan and yet be wounded by Satan's malice. And redemption couldn't come quick enough. For having been alienated from God's presence, humans quickly moved from bad to worse. Eventually things got so bad that we read this. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I'll wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals and the birds and the creatures that move along the ground. But for I regret that I've made them. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. And when I read that passage, everything about it is deeply troubling. Not because I think God's assessment is incorrect or that judgment is not our just reward, but because until you get to the last sentence, it sounds like the end, not the beginning. But in the last sentence, we read this. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. And that's the thing about our God. You see, he's willing to bestow an abundance of grace in the face of overwhelming evil. But for the sake of one righteous man, God did not wipe out all of humankind and every living creature from the face of the earth. Instead, as we've just read, he renews the earth. He establishes his covenant with Noah and his descendants and with every living creature that was with them. And then he promises never again to destroy the earth by flood. And the sign of the covenant is the rainbow, a sign between the Lord and all of life on earth. And when you read that, it's not hard to conclude that we are dealing with a God who is not only exceedingly powerful and exceedingly just, but he's also a God who is gracious and compassionate, and who keeps his covenant or his promise. And throughout the Old and the New Testament, that's how God is typically characterized. He's the covenant-keeping God. And the thing about covenants is that sometimes they're broken, but never by God. He always keeps his covenant. He always does what he promises. And you can see that when you look at some of the covenants that God has made. For example, he made a covenant with Noah, which we just saw. He's made also a covenant with Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. I'll bless those who bless you, he says. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Now clearly that's fulfilled in Jesus and in all who call God Father. Then there was the covenant of the law. He made that one with Moses. Keep God's law and you shall be blessed. You'll live abundantly in the land. Disobey God's law and you'll be accursed. And you'll be aliens in the land. Again, the history of Israel and mankind's rejection of God attests to the veracity of that covenant. Then there was the covenant with David. And the covenant was that God's Messiah King will sit eternally on his messianic throne in the city of God, in the kingdom of God. Well, we know who that king is. And though enthroned in heaven, we wait for him to come again to establish his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then there's the covenant which you and I know so well. It's the new covenant. It's the covenant in Christ's blood for the forgiveness of sin. It's a covenant that establishes God's law, not on tablets of stone, but in your heart. It's a covenant that establishes you and I as heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ Jesus the Lord. An understanding of covenant, therefore, is really important if we are to understand the nature of our relationship with God. Because what confirms us in the covenant is not our ability to uphold our part unfailingly. In fact, everything says we just can't do that. What confirms us in the covenant, what gives us assurance, comes from knowing that God will always keep his word and he'll never fail on what he's promised. Now, apart from the covenant of the law, which we're not under, all other covenants are premised not on our obedience, but upon God's faithfulness and our trust in him. As Moses writes in Genesis, and Paul repeatedly reminds the early Christians, he says, Abraham believed God, and it, that is, Abraham's faith, was credited to him as righteousness. And apart from repentance, which itself is a gift from God, all that God requires of you and I is that we put our trust in Christ Jesus the Lord, who has died for our sins and risen again for our justification. Now, that's about as close as you can get to an unconditional promise or covenant. And if that promise is coming from God, then we can be absolutely sure that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So what about baptism? Is that a sign of the covenant? And the answer is yes. What are we to make of Jesus' baptism with John? What are we to make of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness? You see, John came in from the wilderness and his was the baptism of repentance. His was a call to faithfulness. And yet we can be pretty sure that Jesus had nothing to repent of. We can be pretty sure that his faithfulness was a lifelong practice. But it was also central to the core of his being from eternity past to eternity future. So why did Jesus get baptized if he didn't need to? Well, I should think it's for the same reason that he suffered on the cross for sins that were not his. But why he died for us, the innocent for the guilty, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. In being baptized, Jesus is identifying himself with you and I, with sinful humanity, and yet he remains himself altogether without sin. And if anyone's there on the day watching Jesus' baptism, and if they're wondering, well, what's Jesus up to and who is this fellow? But what happens next makes it really clear. Heaven is torn open. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. And the voice from heaven declares, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. That's not a bad recommendation. And then straight away, immediately, the Spirit sent Jesus out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels attended him. Makes you wonder again, doesn't it? Did Jesus need to be tested? I don't think so. He's faithful, always has been, he is and ever will be. His 40 days in the wilderness was simply a recapitulation of Israel's 40 years in the desert. You see, where God's son Israel, where they were tempted and failed, God's true son Jesus, he suffered temptation, he suffered trial, and yet he resisted, living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord and being attended by the angels. So what's covenant got to do with all of this? And why are we reading about Noah? Is there somehow some connection between God's covenant with Noah at Jesus' baptism and the new covenant in Christ's blood. Is it all related? Well, the answer is absolutely yes, they are. And Peter makes that connection explicit, as Jenny read to us earlier, that Peter says this. He says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. There's the new covenant of grace in Christ's blood for the forgiveness of sin. And then he says this. He says, after being made alive, Christ went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. If you're wondering what that is, I think it's probably Hades. But that's a topic for another discussion. You can ask me about it later if you like, but we're not going to focus on that now. He goes on to say that Christ preached to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Peter's clear here. He's clear that despite the overwhelming evil of mankind, God is slow to judge. God is abundant in mercy. For with Noah, God spared his family and their wives. As Peter says, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And then he makes the connection between baptism, covenant, and salvation. He says, the waters of the flood symbolize baptism that now saves you also. And not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. Can you hear what he's saying? Because Noah and his family were in the ark, the waters of the flood actually raised them above the judgment of the flood. Noah's trust in God was his pledge of a clear conscience towards God. Like Abraham, Noah believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Noah was saved because he trusted God, and he built the ark which God provided. And Peter is saying that baptism, a sign or sacrament of the new covenant, it symbolizes the work of God in your salvation and mine. But you see, it's not about the removal of sin or dirt by the water. The water has no magical, mystical properties. It doesn't cleanse anything. It's a sign of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Just as being in the ark saved Noah and his family, so too we being in Christ Jesus is what saves us. Having been buried with Christ through baptism into death, we are raised with him from the dead through the glory of the Father that we might live a new life. As Peter says, we are saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. How then should we respond to the vows made at our baptism? For many of you, those vows were made on your behalf and confirmed at confirmation. For some of you, those vows were made at your baptism as an adult. How should we respond to those vows? Well, we can certainly respond with thankfulness. Just as the Father affirmed the Son at his baptism, so too are we accepted by God in the name of his beloved Son. By faith, our sin, well, it's become his. His righteousness has become ours. Plenty of reason there to be thankful and rejoice. Or we might respond as Jesus did and set aside 40 days to self-consciously deny ourselves and grow in our faith. At the very least, it will make clear our frailties and our weaknesses. And it'll have us looking more clearly and more longingly to the God who saves us in the time of trial and delivers us from evil. Or we might respond as Jesus calls us to. For the time has come and the kingdom of God is near. Now is the time to repent, to turn away from our sins and turn towards God and believe the good news. And if you've never genuinely done that before, I urge you, do that today. Talk to me about it later if you wish. Happy to listen and to pray with you. And God's promise from both the Old Testament and the New is as follows. He says this. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with you, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on your mind. I'll write them on your heart. I will be your God, and you shall be my child. I will forgive you your wickedness, and I will remember your sins no more." He's not going to forget them. He's just going to never remember them ever again. And though that is a once and for all promise to all who put their faith in Christ Jesus the Lord, the call to repentance and faith, that's not a once and for all time. You don't do that once in your life. It's a daily call to take up our cross and follow Jesus. His promises haven't changed, but we will change as we grow in our faith and walk with him. Because as we keep trusting Jesus, we become more like he is. As Paul says, increasingly with unveiled faces, we shall reflect the Lord's glory. We'll be transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So as the scriptures exhort us, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer your body, your whole being, your whole self, as a living sacrifice to God, something holy and pleasing to him, because that is our true and proper worship. And don't let the world shape us into its mould, but instead let be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So think differently, think God's thoughts. And when we do, the promise is this: that then we shall be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, that you are the covenant-keeping God, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet you do not leave the guilty unpunished. We thank you that in your mercy, our guilt has not been laid upon us, but upon your holy and beloved Son, who alone is without sin and has died for us, the just for the unjust, that he might reconcile us to you. Thank you for baptism and all that it teaches us about your grace that saves us from judgment and delivers us into a renewed and restored relationship with you in Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us, O Lord, to respond in kind, to love as we have been loved, to forgive as we have been forgiven, and to live as disciples of our Saviour, who calls us to follow him through trial and temptation, ultimately to glory, so that we might be able to test and approve your good, perfect and pleasing will through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.